Amen. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Of course, we think of David as being the author of psalms, and he did write many psalms, but many of the psalms are anonymous. And then Asaph is another big author. And in fact, you can see these little headings at the top of the chapters. Really, all of the next psalms that we're going to be in for the next few months are all going to be written by this same author, Asaph. So it's kind of a new phase in the book of Psalms, a different author, different style, and so forth. But this is probably my favorite psalm of Asaph, and it's a psalm that I think about all the time because it's one of those just extremely relatable passages of Scripture, sort of like Romans 7 or something, right? We think a lot about Romans 7 because it's so relatable to our lives. We've all felt that way. And then I think that we've all felt the way that the psalmist felt in Psalm 73. And that's why this psalm is so important that we think about it, meditate upon it, and get the message tonight, because honestly, if you're not going through this now, you will in the future or you have in the past, because this is pretty universal tonight. Let's look at verse number one. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." So he starts out right away in verse one saying, look, obviously, God is good to his people, and those that are of a clean heart, sincere people, righteous people, godly people, God is really good to them. He's really generous for them. But he's saying, you know, I kind of lost sight of that, is what he's saying. He's saying, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He almost went off the cliff, is what he's saying. You know, he almost crashed and burned spiritually in his Christian life because of the fact that he looked at the prosperity of the wicked and he started to envy the foolish and he started thinking, hey, they're living better life than I am. They have more blessings than I do. Maybe I've taken the wrong path. Maybe I made the wrong decision. Almost like a kind of midlife crisis mentality, you know, wondering if he has missed out on something by taking the more righteous route. And so he says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And what I've noticed is that God will often push us in our lives right up to the brink. I mean, there have been so many times in my life and in my ministry over the last 20 years of pastoring where I was just like right there, like right about to quit, right about to crash and burn, just at my wit's end, at the end of my rope. And it seems like God will push us to our absolute limit, but the Bible says he'll not tempt us above that we're able. He's not going to push us beyond our capability, but man alive, he will push us right up to our capability. And Asaph is right to that point where he's on the edge. His feet are almost going to slip because it says in verse 3, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." And so he's on social media and he's looking at sort of the facade that wicked people put out there. Just, oh, their life is so good. You know, these celebrities, they show up at their little banquets and galas and dinners and award ceremonies. And they're dressed so nice and big smiles and they're super glamorous and super successful. And they're hanging around with all these really cool people or something like that. But my friend, it's not real. It's a facade. And so do not make this mistake. Obviously, Asaph is warning us about the mistake that he made by looking at the wicked and somehow thinking that their life is worth living or that we should envy them or that they have it better than us. But in reality, it's just a facade. He thinks that they're so prosperous and that there are no bands in their death. Really? No. They go through all the same pain and suffering and problems that all of us go through, right? Everybody's going through a lot of the same things in life. And the Bible says that, you know, we as Christians should not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us as though some strange thing happened unto us. And then the Bible says that the same temptations are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. And so people out there in this world, they're going through suffering. They're going through bad times. You just don't necessarily think about it or know about it or realize it. They're going through hard things, and then we as Christians are going through hard things. The difference is that when we as Christians go through something hard, there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. There's a meaning to it. We're actually suffering for a cause. Whereas people that are not serving God, they suffer and it's just in vain. They suffer for the sake of suffering and it's meaningless. Our suffering as Christians has meaning. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him, the Bible says. And so he's envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 4. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. He's saying, look, it seems like they don't have any problems. They don't go to church. They're not serving God. And it seems like they're just living on Easy Street. And everything's just going well for them. And here I am going through all kinds of problems and trials and tribulations. And he says, because they have it so good, because they are not plagued or not in trouble, it says in verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. He's saying, look, they just wear pride like a necklace, like a badge. They're just super prideful. And in fact, they'll even engage in violent activities because, hey, why not? Nothing bad ever happens to them. They don't get punished. Their eyes stand out with fatness, it says in verse 7. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. That means they're blaspheming God, right? They're setting their mouth against the heavens. And their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. So you notice that the psalmist is kind of going back and forth between talking about how good these people have it and about how wicked they are. So it's like on the one hand, they're not plagued, they're not troubled, waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them, they have all these blessings, and their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish, and then on the other hand, it's like they're blasphemous, they're violent, they're filled with pride, and it just seems like they don't get punished. They just do all this wicked, sinful stuff and get away with it. They're super sinful, but they look like they're just living a super fun life. So he's basically saying, like, why should I live a good life? Why should I serve God? Why should I be moral and righteous and godly when the unrighteous of this world are prospering and doing great? Why don't I just be like them and just live the life that they're living? He says in verse number 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He's like, what? You know, why am I even cleaning up my life? Why am I even trying to live a good life when I see these wicked people doing super well? He says, all day long, verse 14, have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, man, I wake up in the morning feeling like garbage. I'm chastened every morning. I'm plagued every day. Why are the wicked prospering and I'm going through all these problems? My finances are messed up. My relationships are messed up. My health is messed up. You know, what is the deal? Why am I not being rewarded for serving God? And the reason I say that this is a universal feeling is because life has its ups and downs. Every single person is going to go through hard times, whether they're a Bible-believing Christian living for God, whether they're a backslidden, watered-down Christian who barely does anything for God, or whether they're just an unsaved heathen. You're going to go through stuff in life. Life is going to chew you up and spit you out. That's just the way life is for everybody. And of course, a lot of people put out this facade like, oh, everything's great. Yeah, these Hollywood actors and actresses, they're doing so great. That's why they're on their fifth spouse. That's why they're drunk. That's why they're on drugs. That's why they're in rehab. That's why they're shoplifting. That's why they're making a scene in public. Folks, it's a facade. It's fake. And guess what? A lot of people, even everyday people that we know, they're also putting kind of a fake little image out there on Facebook, sanitizing everything, making everything look a little better than it really is. Because obviously it's just normal to just put your best foot forward and not sit there and just put out every negative thing. You know, you're not going to go, I mean, at least I don't think you will. And you'd probably be looked at as crazy if you did. You know, like, oh man, you know, I woke up bloated this morning. Like, is that what you're going to post to social media? Hey, I've got this weird growth. I don't know what it is. You know, I got this weird pain in my abdomen, you know. Is that what you're going to post? No, I mean, it's going to be like, oh, we just went to Disneyland. You know, I mean, that's the kind of stuff you're going to post. It's not going to be like every weird thing that happened. Oh, I just got in this really awkward conversation, you know, with family or, you know. Oh, you know, I just got in a big fight with my spouse or something, right? That's not the kind of stuff people are posting, right? Oh, you know, I'm having a mental breakdown right now, you know. Ha-ha. You know, that's not the kind of stuff that you're going to post, right? But people are going through all kinds of stuff. People are having all kinds of problems. People are having all kinds of issues. And you're only going to see sometimes the positive things about other people. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, because we don't want to know everybody's, you know, weird stuff in their life and everything. We don't necessarily need to know all those things. I'm just trying to tell you, you need to just trust the Bible when it says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, when it says that everybody is going to go through trials and tribulations, and that the same temptations are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It's not just you. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And everybody else is going through the same kind of things. And, you know, you as a wife, you know, your husband's not the only guy who, you know, I don't know, leaves dirty clothes laying around or squeezes the toothpaste too wrong or spends too much time, you know, out with his friends or, you know, whatever women tend to complain about. And then you men, you know, you're not the only one whose wife, you know, can't figure out where to go out to eat or, you know, complains about you not fixing things or I don't know, right? Whatever women complain about. You know, here's the thing. A lot of those things are just kind of universal. You know, men, you know, women all want their husband to ask the boss for a raise or something. You know what I mean? Like, that's just, it's just like, and men don't want to ask the boss for a raise and their wife wants them to ask the boss for a raise. Like, do you really think there's only one person going through that or 100 people? It's millions of people going through those kind of conversations, right? Or one person thinks the house is fine. The other person wants a bigger house. One person thinks the car is fine. The other person wants a different vehicle, you know, and just all of the different fights of, oh, you know, you spend too much time with your sister and not enough time with me, you know, or whatever. You're going bowling too much or something, you know, whatever. And look, obviously there's just going to be variations on these themes, but everybody's kind of going through the same kind of stuff and the same kind of problems. You know, every teenager is discontented with their social life and doesn't, you know, isn't satisfied with their social life. Pretty much that's 99% of teenagers. 99% of teenagers have some complaint about their parents or something like that. You know, 99% of parents are a little bit irritated with their teenagers. Okay? It's just kind of the way life works. And everybody's going through it. And if they're not going through that, they're going through something else. And if all our troubles were hung on a line, you'd take yours and I'd take mine. You know what I mean? Because we've all got problems. We've all got issues. And so we don't want to fall into this trap that Asaph fell into, thinking that there are people out there whose life is just awesome, that don't have any problems. And then we look at maybe wicked people and think, oh, well, these people have gotten divorced 5 times and they look real happy. Maybe I just need to divorce my spouse and find a new one or something, right? You don't want to think these thoughts that are wicked and say like, oh, I'm going to be like these sinful people so I can have the success that they're having or be blessed like they are, because you're wrong. They're not as blessed as they look, okay? Serving God is going to be your best pathway toward happiness, love, joy, and peace in your life. And here's the thing. Everybody's life is different. So your life is never going to be the same as mine or anyone else's. Everybody's life is different. You're on your own individual path. But let me tell you something about your path is that your best bet at arriving at a joyous destination is to serve God. Your life is going to be better serving God than if you're not serving God. I'm not saying your life is going to be as good as so-and-so's life, better than, worse than so-and-so. You know, we can't always compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Everybody's got a different situation, you know. And in many ways, you know, I think about my own life. In many ways, I feel like my life is pretty easy right now. My life's pretty good right now. But if you wind back the clock about 10, 15 years, my life was an absolute nightmare because I was working like 100 hours a week at my job and trying to pastor a church and work my job, driving and, you know, sleeping in my car all the time and just working this insane, hectic schedule, you know. So you might look at somebody and think like, oh, well, yeah, you got it pretty good, brother. But okay, but what about 5 years ago? You know, and it's like, you know, you're in your early 20s looking at somebody in their 40s and thinking, oh, they have a lot of nice things, or they're, you know, living an easier life. It's like, yeah, but when they were in their 20s, they were dealing with what you're dealing with. And when you're in your 40s, you'll have some of those things. And when you're 75 or whatever, you'll have some of the stuff that these boomers have, and you'll be, you know, maybe you'll have an RV or whatever it is they do. Different people are in different phases of life. Instead of looking at everybody else and comparing and everything like that, you know, you just need to learn in whatsoever state you're in, therewith to be content. And to just realize, look, everybody's got their own path, everybody's got their own situation, but you're going to live your best life, your happiest life, your most blessed life by serving God. And taking the path of wickedness is not going to help you at all. Okay? And trying to duplicate someone else's quote unquote success by following their sinful pattern is a horrible idea. And you know what this reminds me of? It's like when the kings of Judah, they look at some neighboring country and they think that that country is doing good. So they say, oh, I'm going to start worshiping their God. I'm not going to worship Jehovah God. I'm going to worship the neighbor's God. And then God ends up punishing them. It doesn't work. And so we need to always remember the Bible's true. God is going to bless obedience. He's going to curse disobedience. You want to live a happy life, you better get on God's program. You want love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the rest of it, serve God, okay? And Asaph, you know, he's on a slippery slope here. He's on the edge of the cliff about to go over because he starts envying the wicked. He looks at the prosperity of the foolish and starts thinking to himself, man alive, I took the wrong path in life. I'm chastened every day. I'm chastened every morning. But look at verse 15. He says, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So he basically says, you know, I'm thinking along these lines of, hey, man, maybe I should have lived a wicked life because I'm looking at these people living a wicked life and they're doing great. But then he says, wait a minute, I don't want to even say this out loud, because I don't want to offend the children. And when he says offend here, I think we just talked about this on Sunday, how the word offend in the Bible often has the meaning of leading someone into sin, causing them to stumble, causing them to sin, or causing them to fall away from the things of God. And so he's saying, I don't want to offend the little ones. I don't want to cause them to go down an evil path. And here's what he's saying. He's thinking about getting into sin himself. He's thinking, hey, man, serving God's not what it's cracked up to be. God didn't bless me the way that I expected to be blessed. My life didn't really turn out the way that I thought it was going to turn out. So you know what? Maybe I should go kind of see how the other half lives and start living this more worldly, kind of mainstream, sinful, wicked life. But then he says, wait a minute. If I go live that, is that what I want other people to do? Is that what I want children to do? Is that what I want my children to do? Is that what I want the children of the church to do? Is that what I want my friends' children to do? Do I want them to become violent, sinful, lying, cheating, wicked, drunk, fornicating, adulterous people? And here's what's funny is that our sins often look worse on other people than they look on ourselves. You know, sometimes we could kind of picture ourselves getting into sin. But then thinking about somebody else getting into sin, it's like, well, I don't want them to do that. I don't want them to go down that path. You know, I could do it, but I don't want them to do it. And of course, that doesn't really make sense, right? Because obviously, if they shouldn't be doing it, well, neither should we be doing it. And so this is kind of what wakes up Asaph a little bit. He starts thinking like, okay, well, would I want other people to live this way, especially children? Do I want children and teenagers to go down this path that I'm contemplating for myself? You know, he's thinking about getting divorced, but then he's like, wait a minute, do I want my children and grandchildren? Do I want them getting divorced? Do I want them going out and you know, throwing away marriage and not respecting that institution? Do I want them out getting drunk and living a stupid life? No. And so this is actually a good point from the psalm that, you know, if we start caring about how our actions affect other people, it could actually keep us from going down a foolish path if we start thinking in terms of other people. What kind of an example am I setting for other people? You know, do I want other people to live the way I live? And here's a little self-check, too, about some of your behavior or lifestyle, is to ask yourself, what if everyone were like me? Would that make the world a better place or a worse place? Think about that. You know, what if everyone were like me? You know, how about this? As a Christian, what if everyone did your level of soul winning? Now, some people would be like, well, if everybody did my level of soul winning, then the whole world would be evangelized in a couple weeks. And that wouldn't even have to be a crazy soul winner. Even just like the average soul winner who goes out for a few hours a week or something, you know, even somebody who just goes out for 1 hour a week, if every Christian on the planet, if every saved person on the planet went out soul winning for an hour a week, the whole world would probably be evangelized in like a couple weeks, a couple months or so. Because there's a lot of saved Christians out there. Think about it. Because think about it, like what percentage of the world is saved? And obviously we don't know the answer to that question. Nobody knows the answer to that question. But let's just use a really simple number. And I'm sure it's more than this. But let's just say that like 5% of people are saved or something, right? So that means 1 out of 20 people are saved. That means if every saved person witnessed like 20 people, then we're done. We've just evangelized the entire planet. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? But here's the true story. Like 99% of Christians do like no soul winning. Because even if you wanted to be like super pessimistic and you're like, I think only 1% of people are saved or something. Okay, well then everybody witnesses to 100 people, we're done. Think about that. You know what that tells me? Christians don't go soul winning. Christians don't evangelize. Saved Christians don't witness to anybody. Think about that. And I'm just making these numbers up. I have no idea what percentage of people are saved. If you wanted to say 10% of people on the planet are saved, then you witness to 10 people and we're done. We can just call it a day early. We just evangelize the whole planet in an afternoon. But in reality, we spend years and years and years and years barely scratching the surface, struggling to evangelize the world because it's just this tiny percentage of Christians actually doing it. And, you know, so here's the thing. You know, if you don't do any soul winning, you should think to yourself, well, what would the world be like if all Christians were like me? Well, it'd kind of pretty much be about like it is right now. It wouldn't be that, unfortunately. It wouldn't be that different. But, you know, you could plug in any attitude there. What if everybody read the Bible like you? What if everybody prayed like you? What if everybody attended church like you? What, you know, would that make the world a better place? Do you want your children to follow in your footsteps? Do you want your grandchildren to follow in your footsteps? Do you want other children in the church to follow your lifestyle? That's the way Asaph's thinking. You know, he's thinking, look, how I decide to live my life is going to affect young people. And they're looking at me, I'm a leader, and if they see me go into sin, or if they hear me talking about going into sin and saying, hey man, don't even worry about serving God because it's not worth it, it's not what it's cracked up to be, you know, that's too painful for me to think about, he said, right? He said in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And of course, this is a little bit older language. In our modern vernacular, we would say, if I say I should speak thus, behold, I would offend. That's how we would say it in 2025. I would offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He's like, man, I don't want to do that. And then he gets to verse 17, and this is where he fully wakes up. He starts to wake up when he thinks about how his decisions affect young people. But then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. So he goes to church, right? He goes to the sanctuary of God, the holy place of God, the house of God. He goes to church, and then he considers therein. You see, church is supposed to be a place that reminds you of the way the world works, the way God works, the way the universe works, and it helps you to understand that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you go to church, and church is reminding you how wicked people are going to end up, because they're preaching those hellfire and damnation sermons from the Word of God about God's wrath and punishment and justice. You see, here's the true story about how this world works. Any person who is unsaved, right? Stop and think about this. Anybody who's not saved, they can possibly go through life relatively unpunished for the wickedness that they do. Right? You know, and I'm not saying that their life is worth envying, because it's not. Because their life is not as cool as they make it look. But just in general, sometimes you might see someone who's a very wicked person, maybe even a violent person, a murderous person, but just an ungodly, sinful person. And you might see them, you know, materially prospering. They have a lot of money. They seem healthy. Maybe they live to be 90, 100 years old. And they seem like they kind of got away with it, as it were. You know, I don't know, maybe somebody like Joseph Stalin comes to mind, right? I mean, he's one of the most wicked people of the 20th century, murdered a whole bunch of people, just totally destroyed his country in a lot of ways, and just caused a lot of people to starve to death because he's basically selling all the food and buying weapons with it. Mao Zedong is the same way. And so you could think about somebody like Joseph Stalin, and, you know, I'm not an expert on history, but from what I understand, you know, he lived to be an old man. And he's not like Adolf Hitler dying young, right? So you have, on one hand, you've got Adolf Hitler, you know, plunging Europe into World War II, and he ends up dying young. He ends up shooting himself in the bunker. Sorry, I don't believe the conspiracy theories that he's alive somewhere with Elvis and Tupac or whatever. I do believe that he actually did probably just shoot himself in the bunker. But here's the thing, you know, you got one guy dying young, as kind of a warlord kind of a guy. And then you got another warlord that is, you know, probably way worse than Adolf Hitler. Joseph Stalin's way worse than Adolf Hitler. And then he lives to be an old man. Seems like he gets away with it. You know? But here's what you have to understand about unsaved people. If unsaved people get away with it, quote unquote, if unsaved people live to be 110 years old and they're all healthy and they're in the hospital and they're surrounded by all their loved ones holding their hand and patting them on the head as they peacefully drift off into hell, what does it matter? How much money they had, how healthy they were, how long they lived. Look, why does it matter if you lived 40 years or 100 years if you're going to spend eternity in hell? It's kind of meaningless, isn't it? Oh, I was so rich and so powerful and so famous for a few decades. Life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If you're going to spend eternity in hell, did you really get away with anything? So therefore, let's just get this settled right now. Let's just get this out of the way. No unsaved person gets away with anything, because every single unsaved person goes to hell when they die, and therefore getting away with anything in this life is totally meaningless. That's number one. Number two, let's talk about saved people. Saved people, on the other hand, they're not going to hell no matter what. They have eternal life. They've been passed from death unto life. They shall not come into condemnation. Their sins shall not be mentioned unto them. As far as the east is from the west, so far God has separated us from our sins. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so no matter what, saved people are not going to hell. They're saved with a D on the end. It's past tense. It's done. It's paid for by Jesus. It's eternal life. And so the saved person, on the other hand, here's what's not ever going to happen. You're never going to see a saved person go out and live a really wicked life and everything goes well for them. Now, an unsaved person, that could happen. An unsaved person can live long and prosper because they're going to go to hell, so who cares? Doesn't matter. But the saved person, what does the Bible say? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He doesn't just discipline some of his children. He scourges every son whom he receiveth. And by the way, that proves that Christians sin. Because God's not just giving you a spanking whether you need it or not. You know, my dad used to joke when I was a kid. He would joke about that, like, all right, who hasn't had a spanking yet today? Let's get you spanked. He would just do that as a joke sometimes. Okay? Obviously, that's absurd, right? Parents don't just spank their children for no reason. So if the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son, is he scourging them for being good? That sounds to me like every son is going to do something that's scourge-worthy, right? Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're all imperfect. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to sin at times. And when we do, God will chasten us. God will discipline us in this lifetime. Okay, so You have two kinds of people. You got saved people that are going to heaven, unsaved people that are going to hell. Unsaved people that are going to hell, sometimes they get what's coming to them in this life. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they get away with it. Sometimes they don't. They go out and murder someone. Sometimes they get caught. Sometimes they don't get caught. There are people who commit murders and don't get caught, but they're not saved Christians. See, saved Christians, if saved Christians go out and commit these things, God's going to make sure that they get punished one way or the other. Why? Because they're not going to hell. They're not going to get punished in the future. They get it now. Now, sometimes unsaved people get it now. Sometimes they don't. Saved Christians always get it now because of the fact that they're going to heaven no matter what, and the chastisement and the chastening can only come in this life. Because once we go to heaven, there's no more discipline or bringing up our sins or anything like that. That would be ridiculous at that point because, you know, and that's another sermon. But the point is that when saved Christians commit sins on this earth, when I say they're going to get it now, that's a relative now. Because when I say now, I don't mean like today necessarily, because it could be 6 months from now. It could be 2 years from now. It doesn't always happen immediately. Okay, sometimes God's chastisement comes immediately. Sometimes it takes longer. Now, why the delay? Well, part of the reason for the delay is that we are expected as Christians to live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Imagine a world where every time you sin, you just immediately get punished. It wouldn't really take a lot of faith to live the Christian life, right? You know, as soon as you do something bad, it's just like, wham, struck by lightning, you know. Wham, you're just arrested. Wham, you know, just anytime you do anything. You know, it's like somebody goes out and commits fornication, and then they're just rushed to the hospital an hour later. Every single time. Think about it. I mean, nobody would, you know, you wouldn't even have to believe the Bible. You would just be like, well, yeah, I mean, it's just happy. I push a button, the light bulb comes on. That's not the way that life works. When you do a good deed, you don't just get immediately rewarded. When you commit a sin, you don't just get immediately punished, right? But in the long run, these punishments and chastisements are going to happen. God's going to use these things to discipline us, to get us back on the right path, to humble us. When we get puffed up and prideful, he'll bring us down a notch by bringing discipline and chastening into our lives. And so what we have to understand is that as saved Christians, if we look at other saved Christians, and these other saved Christians are going down a dark and evil path and seeming like they're getting away with it, either one of two things is true. Number one, maybe we thought they were saved and they really aren't saved. You know, because if they just never get chastised, you know, it's like, are they even saved? Maybe they're in that other category. But sometimes it's hard to judge that about other people because we don't necessarily know everything that's going on in their life. And they might, again, be putting out a facade that everything's fine. And maybe they are being chastened hard and we just don't know about it, for one. Okay. Or the other option is that they are indeed saved, but that the punishment just hasn't come yet. And that in 6 months it's going to hit. You know, because it doesn't always just hit instantaneously. And look, we've had some people at our church that were very wicked people over the years that have been thrown out of the church for being wicked. And here's the thing. When somebody gets thrown out of the church, the Bible's clear. They're under the curse of God. They're under the curse of God if they're thrown out of the church. If the church, you know, gives them over to Satan, throws them out of the church and just tosses them, bad things happen to them. And here's the thing about that is that, you know, we've thrown out some really rotten people over the years. I mean, just really wicked people. And I could just go through just a litany of things that have happened to those people. And here's the thing. I don't, like, keep tabs on people that we throw out. Once we throw people out, usually we just never hear from them again. And we just don't even know what happened to them. We don't just, you know, we're not running, like, a periodical show called, like, Where Are They Now? Excommunicated members, where are they now? You know, update, new updated edition. You know, but I could just tell you about the ones that were thrown out who died. And I mean, look, we've only been around for 20 years. We've thrown a lot of people out, but we haven't thrown out that many people, like way less than 100 people. And it's, you know, it's I don't know exactly how many people we've thrown out, But I mean, just the number of people that have died in their 40s and 50s, just healthy people living their lives, they got thrown out. And I'm not, you know, just going to go through a big litany of people, but, you know, those of you who've been here for a long time, you know, you would know the names if I went through some of these names of people that we've thrown out that died of brain cancer, that died of, you know, whatever the reason, in their 40s, 50s. We sat down and counted up the other day, like, I don't know, 5 or 6 people that are dead, you know, any or going to prison or whatever. I mean, there was a guy, you know, a few years ago that was, you know, telling me off in my office and yelling at me and whatever. We threw him out of the building and he got shot like 3 months later. And then people were trying to say that I had something to do with it. You know, it's like, this was like in another state on the other side of the country, you know. This other guy was found out to be a sodomite. Thrown him out, 8 months later, dead of brain cancer. Middle-aged guy, amen. You know. This other guy was another weirdo. Threw him out. I mean, people are just flooding into my mind, you know. And then I even mentioned on Sunday how the weird freak Lionel, who we threw out recently. And you know what's funny? These people that we throw out, and then they're just like, oh, I'm so glad I finally realized how bad faith works. It's like, bro, we threw you out. What are you talking about? You realized. We threw out Lionel and his family, and he was the sick freak who lied about me and got me put in a mental institution for 24 hours. And it was one of the worst experiences of my life, this horrible facility that I got put in for 24 hours. And then lo and behold, this weekend, he stuck his wife in there for 72 hours. And his wife spent 3 days and 3 nights, as far as I know, in the same exact place that I was. And you know what? You know what I was told at the time was that she was the one who co-signed on me going in there. That it was him and his wife. Because I don't know if that's true, but that's what I was told at the time. You know, it's interesting how what goes around comes around. And, you know, when that family gets thrown out of church, sounds like they're living a real godly, blessed life now. Right? Now that they figured out how bad we are, they throwing each other in the nut house. I hope she throws him in the nut house next weekend, because it's time for Lionel himself to do a shift in that place. You know, maybe they can just throw each other in the nut house. Maybe they can just be one big, happy, nutty family. But the point is that, look, people who go down a dark path, who commit wicked sins, who slander and rail, who are drunkards or fornicators or whatever the sins, you know, those people are not going to prosper and they're not going to be blessed by God. And when you get so bad that the church is throwing you out, because the church is obviously extending a lot of grace to people, giving people a lot of chances, really trying to help meet people where they're at, trying to help people grow, and you know, not wanting to throw people out, but only throwing people out when they really need to be thrown out. Because we want to obviously help people, meet them where they're at, give people the benefit of the doubt, help people fix things. If you're that far off the deep end where you're getting excommunicated, where you're getting church disciplined, as it's often called, you think God's going to bless you? You know, and here's the thing. If you're saved, wow, buckle up. It's going to be bad for you. And if you're unsaved, maybe you'll get away with it. Maybe you won't. But again, it doesn't matter because you're unsaved. And no matter what happens in this world, you know, being unsaved is worse, because we'd all rather do 24 hours in the nut house than 24 hours in hell. Amen? You know, as unpleasant as that place is. But they all throwing themselves in the nut house now. Everybody is, you know, that's where are they now? That's where they are now, right? Real great. You say, don't you feel bad for that? No, I don't. I actually don't at all, in fact. Because I understand that this is the will of God. I understand this is a process to teach people not to behave that way, not to act that way, and, you know, not to do that to their brother in Christ. Not to lie and slander their brother in Christ and kidnap him and send him to an unpleasant place like that. And so let's get back into the text here, but I'm just trying to kind of give you a little bit of a big picture here about what Asaph forgot. But then when he went to the sanctuary, it says in verse number 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end, right? Because why? Because the preacher is explaining it. The Psalms are talking about it. The Bible's talking about it, right? Because when he went to the sanctuary, he's probably singing the Psalms, which talk about the end of the wicked, talk about the punishments of the wicked. So he's probably singing Psalms, even in the Old Testament, right? At the house of God, they're singing Psalms. And then not only that, he's hearing the preaching of God's word, right? The Levites and the priests, they're reading God's word, they're preaching God's word, they're talking about God's word. He goes to the sanctuary, and also what else took place at the sanctuary in the Old Testament is animal sacrifices. So, you know, maybe he went to the sanctuary, and he sees an animal sacrifice, and he thinks to himself, you know what? This is the wages of sin right here. The wages of sin is death. And these animals are being killed because that's a representation of the judgment of God upon sin. And of course, it's one day picturing Jesus who will be punished for our sins, who will take the punishment for our sin. But it's ultimately a picture of the punishment of sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringing forth death. And so it says here, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood their end. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. So notice that they can be going along, and it seems like everything's going good, and then they just get destroyed in a moment. What does the Bible say? He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So here's what I think is so interesting about this, is that at the very beginning of the passage in verse 2, he said, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. So here's the way I picture this. Asaph himself, he's not on slippery places. He's on firm ground. He has traction. Right? He's not in slippery shoes. He's not on an icy slope. He's on firm, rock-solid ground of the Word of God, and he's got some shoes with tread on the bottom, and he's got a good grip on his footing. But he's right at the edge, though. Right? Because here's the thing. He's on firm ground because he's on the Word of God, but as he envies the wicked and thinks foolish thoughts, he's kind of walking toward the edge. And maybe because he's being plagued every day and chastened every morning, God's kind of pushing him to his absolute limit, where he's going through hard things in his life, trials and tribulations, suffering and pain. And so as he's going through these hard things, he's kind of drifting toward the edge of giving up, quitting, getting out of church, going down a dark path, backsliding, getting back into old sins or whatever. And he's sort of like drifting toward the edge, and he's drifting toward the edge, but he's on solid ground, but he's drifting toward the edge. So he can kind of get right up to the edge, and God can kind of bring him right up to the edge, but he doesn't go off the cliff because God's not going to tempt him above what he's able. And as long as he keeps his focus and stays true, you know, he doesn't go all the way off the edge, even though he's right up to the edge and his feet have almost slipped, but he's able to catch himself and then, you know, slowly back away from the ledge and get back to living a good Christian life and thinking the right kind of thoughts and having the right attitude. Whereas these wicked people are actually the exact opposite of Asaph because they're very far from the edge. They're not just, oh man, they're just right on the edge and they're just about to go off this. No, they seem like everything's just going so well for them. And they seem like everything's cool. But then they just get destroyed suddenly, meaning that they're really far from the edge, but they're on this super slippery, icy slope. So you look at them and think like, oh man, nothing bad ever happens to them. They're doing great. Look how good they have it. Maybe I should be like them. And then all of a sudden they just have one little slip and it's just like, ah! Just a bobsled to hell. Obviously, if they're unsaved, it's a bobsled to hell. Otherwise, it's just a bobsled to screwing up their life, crashing and burning on this earth, and having problems on this earth, being, you know, disciplined hardcore in the here and now. And here's the thing. Whether people that are super wicked and get thrown out of our church, whether they're saved or unsaved, really isn't that important to me. Like, I don't sit around thinking like, oh man, were they saved? Were they not saved? It doesn't matter. Because the Bible says that when people get thrown out of the church, Matthew 18, let them be unto you as a heathen man and as a publican. They should be considered outside of the faith. If they're saved, great. If they're not saved, well, woe unto them. But either way, not our problem. Doesn't matter, because you know what? We just move on with our lives. And we just keep serving God. We keep doing our thing. That's between them and God. And I don't sit around, you know, worrying too much about who's saved and who's not saved out there in this world. You know, I just want to try to give people the gospel if I doubt their salvation, and want to get as many people saved as I can. But at the end of the day, like, I can't really guarantee who's saved and who's not saved. And you know, we talked about this again on Sunday, but it's like, people that are saved are still capable of some really rotten actions if they're walking in the flesh, you know? And so we don't always know whether other people are saved, especially if they're claiming to be saved. You know, all we can kind of do is just take people's word for it sometimes. And different people have their opinion. Oh, I think he's lying. I think he's a Judas. I think he's saved. I think he's not saved. Here's the thing. Whether you're saved or not saved, you know, if you are a slanderer, a railer, a drunkard, a fornicator, you know, you're not going to be blessed by God either way. You know, you're not going to be a profitable member of a Bible-believing Baptist church, being a blessing to the congregation, helping us achieve our mission of winning souls, if you're not right with God. It doesn't, saved or unsaved isn't even super relevant to me, because either way, you're out, you know, if you're in that situation. And so he says, surely, verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places, and because they're in slippery places, this is why their desolation, verse 19, comes in a moment. Because it's so slippery, they can fall like really far in a short amount of time. Whereas typically people that are really solid, God-fearing Christians who love the Lord and know the Bible, they'll typically like slowly be drifting toward getting backslidden, or, you know, they're kind of slowly drifting out of church or drifting toward the edge. And there are usually a lot of chances for them to catch themselves. Whereas these other people, the fools of this world, are kind of just raging and being confident and ha-ha, na-na-na-na-na, nothing bad ever happens to me. And then it's just like, whoa, whoa, whoa! So it's just kind of a totally different style of collapse between what Asaph almost did and what the wicked actually do. And so he says, in verse 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. Here's what he's basically saying. Hey, this person's doing fine on March 5th, but I'm not going to envy them, because tomorrow something horrible could happen to them. A month from now, God said he's going to punish them. I don't want to be in their shoes, because I believe God when he said he's going to punish them. It says in verse number 20, as a dream, this is a great verse, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And when you think about that idea of God waking from a dream, it's almost like we sometimes feel like, God, what's going on? Are you seeing this, God? Are you paying attention? And, you know, we could sometimes wonder, where's the God of judgment? Where's the God of Elijah? Is God paying attention? Is God asleep at the wheel? But then he's saying it's almost as if. Now, obviously, we know God never sleeps and God always knows what's going on. But from our perspective as humans, it's like all of a sudden God just wakes up and starts judging people. And you're like, wow, God just woke up and despised these people's image. And all of a sudden now he's punishing. It's like they're just getting away with it, getting away with it, getting away with it. And then all of a sudden the wicked are just getting judged. Just boom, 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 boom. And so that's the image as it is seen from our perspective. Almost like God was asleep and then he wakes up. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest. And obviously we know he's not literally asleep. He's saying from our perspective, we feel like he was asleep and not paying attention. But then all of a sudden, wow, looks like God's paying attention now when these people are dropping like flies. When these people are getting shot and dying and getting all these, you know, horrible punishments. Wow, all of a sudden God's taking care of business. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Now, the reins, of course, literally are the kidneys, right? You think of someone having renal failure, right? We're talking about their kidneys failing. And so the reins in the Bible and in other ancient literature, the kidneys are a seat of emotion. Obviously, in our modern world, we put a lot of focus upon the brain as being the center of all thought and consciousness. And of course, this is where thought and consciousness are taking place. But if you stop and think about it, emotional feelings usually don't happen in your head. Usually when you feel a strong emotion, you usually feel it in your stomach or in your abdomen or in your gut, right? So you have that gut feeling, or you'll, you know, for example, you get really mad, you might get sick to your stomach, right? You get nervous, or, you know, you're in love or something, and you get butterflies in your head, and you get butterflies in your stomach. And so these type of emotional responses are happening in the abdomen. But not only that, of course, now we know through science that on the kidneys, we have the adrenal glands. And here, think about the word renal having to do with the kidney. Adrenal, right? So these are glands that are at the kidney in that sense, right? The Latin preposition ad. Adrenal. And of course, those are things that would give you feeling or make you feel a certain way or not feel a certain way. So there is some emotional stuff literally going on with your kidneys. But of course, this is more of a poetic language because you feel these things in your lower back or in your stomach or in your gut. You feel emotion there. And so he says, my heart was grieved. And again, when we talk about the heart, obviously we know that the blood pumping organ is not where thought is taking place, but the heart is used here more in the sense of just the core of your being, your soul, the inner you, the real you. So he says, my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So he's feeling on a very visceral level, he's feeling really bad about having those stupid thoughts where he thought that wicked people were living a better life than him and that maybe he should go down that path. Now he feels like an idiot. And he says, so foolish was I, verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He's like, man, I'm such a stupid, big, dumb animal. What an idiot. Like, how in the world could I have thought for 5 seconds that sinful people are living a better life than I am? That wicked people are going to end up more blessed, or that their latter end is going to be better, and that maybe I should think about going down that path? It's insanity. It's stupid. It's crazy. He says, man, I was so stupid. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I mean, those are some pretty strong words, right? Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. He says, you know what, man? I feel like a total idiot, but you know what, though? Hey, at least I didn't quit on God, because the real big idiot is the one who actually does quit going to church, quit reading the Bible, quit serving God, quit living for God. That's the big idiot, because, you know, as stupid as I feel, and I'm feeling like a beast over here, he said, hey, just the fact that I stayed with the Lord, though, at least makes me not feel as stupid as the people who actually do go out and start living a wicked life because they think it's going to be more fun or more blessed or more joyous. Hey, yeah, there are the pleasures of sin for a season, but it's not worth it, because the end is you're going to be in slippery places. You're going to go sliding off that cliff, and it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be fun. And so he says, nevertheless, even though I was stupid, I'm continually with thee. So I didn't go all the way off the cliff. Thou hast holding me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He's saying, look, I'm going to be guided through life by the counsel found in God's word. The Bible is going to be a guide for how to live my life while I'm on this planet, and then you're going to receive me into glory. So it's like, not only is my life going to be structured in a better way now on this earth, I'm also going to heaven. Now look, I personally believe that if we live the Christian life, we're not only just going to go to heaven, and obviously we go to heaven because we believe in Jesus, whether we live by it or not. Obviously, I understand that. But what I'm saying is, living the Christian life doesn't just mean rewards in heaven, but it also means a better life right now. I believe that. I think the Bible's really clear on that, that it's a better life now. Now, I didn't say it's a perfect life. I didn't say it's an easy life. I didn't say it's, but guess what? The best life isn't necessarily the easiest life, because challenges and struggles are sometimes good for us, and sometimes that's part of the joy in life, is overcoming those type of things. Overcoming challenges, not just necessarily being coddled and having an easy life. And so I firmly believe that not only will our life be better now, but we will also be rewarded with great rewards in heaven for the works that we do. It's not like, well, our life's going to suck and it's just going to be terrible, but hey, at least heaven's going to be great. Well, no, man, you actually end up living a better life even now. Okay. And again, there are going to be lows and highs, but there's lows and highs for the wicked too. But I think that we tag summits on our highs that are far better than what the world could even imagine, let alone going to heaven. Even before we even get there, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory, the Bible says. And so he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh, verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever and ever. He's saying, look, sometimes my body is weak, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes my flesh is weak, and then sometimes my heart is weak, meaning, you know, my soul, my inner being, my willpower. Sometimes I'm weak. Sometimes, you know, I just can't do it. But he says, God is the strength of my heart, right? So as long as we stay with the Lord, when we start to fail and start to struggle, he can step in and strengthen us and give us what we need to get through the day and through the week and through life. He says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me. It's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. He's saying, look, the best thing for me to do in my life is to stay with the Lord. That is my best path to success, happiness, love, joy, peace. I've got to stay with God. I've got to stay in church. I got to keep serving God, reading my Bible, praying. It's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, and it's not just for me, but he said that I may declare all thy works, right? Because ultimately, we want to be right with God, living for God, standing on solid ground, so that ultimately we can be a witness for others as well. Declare God's works to other people to not only teach them salvation, but also preach right living, right? Because the Great Commission is to teach them the gospel, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded. And so we're going to be able to declare God's works if we draw nigh to God, trust in the Lord, serve God with our lives, right? We're going to be an effective witness for him to get people saved and to get people who are already saved, people who are Christians already, to get them living for God, to get them following the Bible, to get them soul winning, like we talked about earlier, which 99% of Christians aren't doing at all. They're doing zilch. They're doing nothing to share the gospel with other people. And that's why those of us who are doing it, man, we got to do some heavy lifting, because there's just very few people doing it. So we got to get out there and push ourselves and do the best that we can with it. And so look, I told you this is a super relatable chapter. Very related. You know, if you can't relate to that chapter, you know, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you been serving God? Because to me, it's super relatable, because there are times in my life when I feel like, wow, serving God has totally paid off. God's blessing me so much. Everything I've ever wanted, it's like my dreams are just coming true, and I'm just getting to do everything I always wanted to do, and I'm just living the dream, and it's so great. Look, I go through periods where I feel that way. But man alive, I go through some other periods where I'm like, man, what's going on? I'm serving God, and this is what I get. This is what I get for living a Christian life. Man, this stinks. What's going on? Where's God? Is he asleep? What's the deal? I've felt both many times. And I think if you live the Christian life, you're going to feel both. And how many men of God in the Bible went through this where Elijah's like, God, just kill me now, God. Jonah's like, go ahead and kill me now. I mean, all kinds of people in the Bible got super upset, super frustrated. Elijah's telling God, God, I've been so zealous for you, and then this is what happened, and I'm on the run. I'm a fugitive. None of my preacher friends are backing me up. I'm the only one left that's preaching the word of God, and they're trying to kill me, and I'm out in the middle of the desert in this cave in a mountain. And God tells him, hey, I got a new buddy for you. In fact, his name's almost the same as your name. Your name's Elijah. His name's Elisha. And he's going to be your new buddy. You're going to go anoint Elisha, and guess what? There's actually 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're alone, Elijah, but you're not alone. There's 7,000, and you're going to go find a preaching buddy, a young man. You're going to train him, and of course, he trains Elisha. And here's the thing about Elijah is if you think about it, Elijah had faced off with the prophets of Baal, called down the fire of God, done all these great miracles, and you could call that like the peak of his ministry or whatever, right? You know, and then he's kind of just like all washed up and just like, kill me now, God. But then here's the thing, though, in that phase where he's supposedly kind of in decline or all washed up, he's training Elisha, and Elisha ends up doing twice as much as he does. Twice the miracles, twice the prophecies. So, you know, God's not through with Elijah yet. Elijah has more great works to do, especially training Elisha. And so God's not done with him, but he felt that way. You know, he felt like kind of an Asaph mode. You know, Jonah is kind of in Asaph mode in Jonah chapter 4. You know, and you could find all kinds of people in the Bible. Jeremiah gets in Asaph mode a couple times in the book of Jeremiah, where he's just like, what? He literally says to God, God, you deceived me. You deceived me, man. What, you know, you're playing a trick on me. You're messing with me. He's mad. He's frustrated. He's upset. It's relatable. But the key thing is that we go back to the sanctuary and remember what's what. We go to the house of God and we remember what's what, which way is up. And going to Psalm 73 itself can be a good wake-up call sometimes, because we can just read Psalm 73 and be like, wow, this is exactly what I'm feeling, and then we need to find the same solution that Asaph found in the end. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord, and I pray that you would just bless it to our hearing, help all of us to really think about and meditate upon what Asaph learned in this chapter, because if we're not feeling it now or if we haven't felt it before, we will feel it in the future, and help us to remember that you will always be good to your people and you will always punish the wicked. And so we need to always make sure that we're on the right side of things if we want to live a blessed, prosperous, and righteous life. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.